Turn with me, if you would, to Luke chapter 2 this morning. Luke chapter 2 in your Bible.
I'm going to begin reading in verse 1 of Luke chapter 2, focus in the next couple of weeks on this chapter. God has given us to meditate, know the details certainly, but meditate on the truths of the gospel with regard to Christ is coming into the world. So I'll be reading from verse 1 down through verse 20. The scripture says, "Now in those days a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census be taken of all the inhabited earth. This was the first census taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria. And everyone was on his way to register for the census, each to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and family of David, in order to register along with Mary, who was engaged to him and was with child. While they were there, the days were completed for her to give birth. She gave birth to her firstborn son, and she wrapped him in cloths and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. In the same region, there were some shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened. But the angel said to them, 'Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all people. For today in the city of David there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger.' And suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly hosts, praising God and saying, 'Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased.' When the angels had gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds began saying to one another, 'Let us go straight to Bethlehem then and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us.' So they came in a hurry and found their way to Mary and Joseph and the baby as he lay in the manger. When they had seen this, they made known the statement which had been told them about this child. And all who heard it wondered at the things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary treasured all these things, pondering them in her heart. The shepherds went back, glorifying and praising God for all that they had heard and seen, just as had been told them." Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Lord, as we come to a familiar passage of Scripture, we pray that you'd give us understanding, give us insight, wisdom into this text. And we pray that in seeing it, coming to understand it, that we'd believe it, and that we would live in the light of the great truths that we see here. Ask, Lord, for your Spirit to work through me and all of us as we behold your word and worship you today. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen. As you look at Luke chapter 2, the context of the Gospel of Luke shows us that in chapter 1, Luke has, of course, introduced his gospel, but he has begun with an introduction of the forerunner. Each of the Gospels present John the Baptist as the one who was to go before the Lord to prepare his ways, preaching repentance, seeking to prepare the people to meet the Lord. Gabriel had come to Zacharias in the temple, telling him news of the forerunner. It was a blessing to Zacharias and his wife Elizabeth, although at first he didn't believe it, and God through a miracle, kept him from speaking until eventually his child is born and he utters that great prayer at the end of the chapter. The angel then came to Mary and gave her knowledge of the virgin birth, and her response was also for surprise, but then faith, and she trusted in the Lord. She trusted that the message was true, although she did not understand how she could bear a child, having not known a man. Of course, God, through the angel, gave her a knowledge of how that would come to pass. It would be miraculous. It'd be by the power of the Holy Spirit. And those messages that came, if you read through Luke chapter 1, through Mary's prayer, we understand that she knows and has some expectation of what God is doing. Zacharias also knows and understands what God is doing. But did they understand all the implications? And even if they did, could they arrange the circumstances to come to bring to pass all that God had promised in his son? I think the answer to that is no. Mary, although she was aware from the angel's words in Luke chapter 1 that her child would be great and would be called the Son of the Most High, the Lord God would give to him the throne of his father David, and he would reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. That doesn't mean that she necessarily connected the dots as to what needed to happen to bring to pass all that needed to happen in the birth of Christ. I think it becomes apparent in Luke chapter 2 that there were causes at work in God's providence, of course, he being the ultimate cause, that brought the circumstances to pass that would fulfill God's word. And I'm thinking especially in terms of his birth at Bethlehem. Of course, the Messiah had been prophesied long before, Genesis chapter 3, Genesis chapter 12. You could go through the scriptures and see those different elements of the promise relating to the Messiah, but the prophets got very specific, especially Micah, as he tells us that the Messiah was to be born in Bethlehem. Well, how did that come to pass? Matthew just sort of recounts it. It says after Jesus had been born in Bethlehem, and then he talks about what happened there at Bethlehem and in the life of Joseph and Mary and the baby Jesus with the wise men who came and were asking. But Luke tells us the circumstances. He tells us, I believe, from Mary's standpoint, he has told us in chapter 1 of things that only happen between Mary and the angel. And in chapter 2, especially verse 19, and then later on in the chapter as well, it says in verse 19, Mary treasured all these things, pondering them in her heart. And so it does seem that Luke, in his exploration of the facts of the gospel, had an interview with Mary and was able to find out what she was thinking about, the things that she was pondering. We're given, of course, some of that in chapter 1, but in chapter 2, according to Luke's record here, what was the cause of bringing them to Bethlehem where Christ was to be born? You might expect if Mary understood that she was bearing the Messiah, that she would have thought, well, then he needs to be born in Bethlehem, and we need to get to Bethlehem. But that's not the way the story is told. In fact, it is a remarkable providence that God would be working on the kind of level that he is to bring Joseph and Mary to the place where Christ was to be born. And so our first focus this morning, verses 1 through 5, is a remarkable providence in our Savior's birth. God, through a government order, brought Mary and Joseph to the exact place where his son was to be born. And that's how the chapter opens. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census be taken of all the inhabited earth. This is a registration with future taxation in view. Caesar Augustus was the Roman emperor. His name is technically Gaius or Gaius Octavius, often called Octavian. He ruled for a significant period of time. And as he did, he brought in what is called the Pax Romana, or the Roman peace. He built Roman roads. He was such a great ruler that people began to certainly revere him, and as he himself desired, would honor him and worship him as an emperor. But this decree and this census, in view of future taxation, was to add to or build up this empire that he was building. And so you'd have to say that this has Roman interest at heart. The Roman Empire and its kingdom, and building that kingdom and building that empire. And as the census is given, it's not given with anything that has to do with God in mind. It has to do with Caesar's empire. As I understand this particular census and how it was played out, I understand that Roman censuses were requiring every individual to go to their, and the words were, their own city, the place of their birth. And if you were to look at the circumstances with regard to Joseph and Mary, we're not told where they were born, but they were living in, according to verse 4, Nazareth. They weren't living in Bethlehem. And if they were to go to the place of their birth, it's unlikely that Bethlehem was the place of their birth. So the Roman census told every man to go to his own city, every person to go to their own city. But in Israel, there was a different way of doing a census. And that was for every person to go to the city of their fathers, not necessarily the place where they were born, but the place where their lineage was. And so that's in part what the text here draws to our attention, especially in verse 4, when it says that Joseph went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and family of David. We also know that Mary was of the family of David. If you look back at chapter 1, in the message that was given to Mary, when the angel spoke to her and he said in verse 32, he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne, of his father David. That is a reference, I believe, to the physical connection that the Messiah would have to David. It would truly be his father, although through Mary. Joseph was the legal father, and that's where Luke makes that connection in verse 27. I'll start in verse 26. Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph, of the descendants of David. And we're told also in Matthew chapter 1 that Joseph himself was the of the house of David. He's called the son of David, and legally connected with David. And of course, this has fulfillment of God's promises that the Messiah would come through David's line. And so what's interesting, if you go back to chapter 2, in the first verse here, we're being told that it was a census that is decreed, that is bringing them back to the place of their lineage, back to the place of their ancestry, and it was because of that and that custom that Christ would be born, as we see the chapter unfold, in Bethlehem, the place where the prophet foretold. Another interesting thing about this chapter, and especially about the providence, in verse 2, it says this was the first census while Quirinius was governor of Syria. And I'm going to guess, if you have a study Bible, that there's probably some notes there next to this verse, in part because this has been a challenge for those who've studied the Gospel of Luke, because there are historical records about this particular governor, that he was a governor of Syria, but the timing of his rule seems to have been later than the timing of Herod the Great. and when Jesus was born. I say Herod the Great, not that he's mentioned here, but we know from Matthew's chapter 1 and 2 that it was, particularly chapter 2, that Herod the Great was ruling over the realm, and he was the one who gave the order to find, as the Magi came, to find this child there at Bethlehem, and he was the one who gave the order for the execution of the child, along with all the other infants. And so if Herod the Great is in view, and also this governor Quirinius is in view, how could their times coincide? And so there's been significant debate, different authors putting forth their ideas about how exactly it could be that Caesar Augustus is reigning, that Herod the Great is reigning, that Quirinius is at this time governor of Syria. Some have actually taken this verse and translated it a little bit differently, and it is justified based on the language. When our translation says, the NASB here says, this was the first census taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria. One translation has it this way: this census was before that, when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And some, based on that word first, are talking about a census that was taken prior to his becoming the governor. Others, and this is an interesting connection as well, say that Quirinius was actually governor of Syria twice. He was governor of Syria during the time of Herod the Great. He was also governor of Syria at a later point. It's that earlier point that we're not necessarily aware of, according to historical records. But what was interesting, in 1764, there was an inscription found in Italy near Rome that described a person whose name was Publius Quirinius, and he was twice the proconsul of Asia or Syria, that portion, during the reign of Augustus Caesar. And so what Luke had said as a historian was questioned, but here's this archaeological find that pointed to a fact that was not known, that gave more credibility to what Luke had said in the first place. And of course, this is, in some cases, those who do not just accept the scripture for what it says and have some other historical record, and then they base their concerns on this other historical record, and they try to discount Luke, and the result is they're undermining faith in the accuracy, the integrity of Scripture, the inerrancy of Scripture. And we have to be careful that if we come across something in Scripture that seems to go against something I know from some other way, that we remember that this is the Word of God. This is not just the words of a man. It is the words of Luke, and Luke carefully researched. But it's also the words of God. And so we assume, based upon the process of inspiration and inerrancy as a result, that God's word is true. And whether archaeology shows it or not, it's still true. And what's interesting, over time, Luke has been called a poor historian. But over time, as archaeology has done its work, he has grown in the esteem of people who look at his writings, even unbelievers, and say, no, he actually was a careful historian. He actually did get things accurate. We just didn't know. And so what we find here is a testimony to a census that was taken while this Quirinius was governor of Syria. That actually kind of places the timing and helps us to see exactly the approximate time, I should say, of the birth of Christ. And the timing of this census, verse 3, it says, everyone was on his way to register for the census, each to his own city. It's this major movement of people to go back to the place where they had their lineage that moved Joseph, that moved Mary. Again, If Mary already had knowledge that she was going to bear the Messiah, you know, we have the light of Micah, and we have the light of, I'm sure, some knowledge of the Christmas story. We know that the Messiah was to be born in Bethlehem. Was that what was driving Mary? Is that what was driving Joseph? According to the story, that's not at all what was taking place. And what they would have had to do in retrospect would be to look back and say, we had no idea this is what took us to Bethlehem. But actually, the prophet had said 700 some years before that that would take place. And how did God do it? He did it through a man who was trying to collect taxes for his empire. What does the scripture say about the heart of the king? It's like channels of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wishes. What is providence? It is the unceasing activity of the Creator. Someone has said, in overflowing bounty and goodwill, he upholds his creatures in ordered existence, guides and governs all events, circumstances, and free acts of angels and men, and directs everything to an appointed goal for his own glory. This is God bringing his Son into the world. And those who are actually participants in the process don't know all that God is doing, but God is doing it. And I think that's, as you look at the doctrine of God's providence, you do see God at work in ways that when you look back over your own life or the lives of others or even church history, you can see God at work in ways that you did not realize. And I know in my own life there have been times where I've looked back and seen something good that God has done or something that in his providence he has arranged. And I praise the Lord. It's a part of our faith to look at our circumstances and to recognize there is a God who orders these things. And of course, when it comes to his word, when it comes to the fulfillment of his promises, yes, he will order things to accomplish his own will. And what did Micah say? Let's turn back to the book of Micah. Micah chapter 5. Micah, who prophesies of the coming kingdom in chapter 4, describes in chapter 5 and verse 2, Bethlehem Ephrathah. There's more than one Bethlehem in Scripture. So it's Bethlehem Ephrathah, and that's a part of Judah. So it's a very specific prophecy. As for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. There's a testimony to his divine, eternal attribute there when it says his goings are from long ago, forth or from long ago, from the days of eternity. Therefore, he will give them up until the time when she who is in labor has borne a child. Then the remainder of his brethren will return to the sons of Israel, and he will arise and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord. And notice this, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. Of Yahweh, his God, that he will have the majesty of that name. So this is a testimony to who is coming forth. He's going to be the ruler. He's going to be one who is eternal, but he's going to come forth in some way from Bethlehem, and he's going to shepherd the flock of God in the strength of the Lord and also the majesty. Notice the rest of the verse. It says, they will remain because at that time he will be great to the ends of the earth. This one will be our peace. The prophet goes on, but we have a prophecy here of the Messiah who is coming, and he's coming out of that place. Turn, if you would, back to Luke chapter 2. So the remarkable providence is God is using a human ruler interested in building his own kingdom to make an edict for everyone to be registered for the purpose of future taxation. And what does that do? That actually contributes to the progress of God's kingdom. There's really nothing you can do to put yourself in the way or stop God's kingdom, however great a ruler you may be. And it was Caesar Augustus, and he was claimed to be Kyrios, Lord. But this is Jesus who is Lord. and it's this king who's coming in to the world. Notice, in addition to the providence, remarkable providence, we also have the humble circumstance of Jesus' birth. If you think about that journey from Nazareth to Bethlehem, you're talking about a significant distance, 3 days journey likely. If they went the way to avoid Samaria, they would have gone to the Jordan River and followed the fords of the Jordan or a trail along the Jordan south, and then eventually would have had to climb about 3,000 feet, probably not all at once, but up to the place where Bethlehem was. And if you had asked Mary, who is expecting, "Do you want to take that journey?" What do you think she would have said? Do you want to go on a journey for several days or maybe up to a week, mostly on foot, perhaps some in the back of a donkey while you're more than 6 months pregnant? We'll be walking along the fords of a river and up a significant distance at the end. Do you want to do that, or would you rather stay home? No, I think I'd rather stay home. I think I'd rather stay where family is. I think I'd rather be here. And yet, God in his providence brought about this census so that that was required. It was necessary. And in the end, that's where they came. And that does seem to be Luke's point there in verse 6, to draw attention to the fact that it was there where Jesus was born. Notice that in verse 6, while they were there. He's locating the birth of the Christ in the place where God said he would be born. While they were there at Bethlehem, the days were completed for her to give birth. And the humble circumstances is not so much the place, although Bethlehem was a small city. Remember, it was the city of David, and so it had some notoriety, but it's really the things that are detailed for us in the next verse. It says she gave birth to her firstborn son. She wrapped him in cloth, strips of cloth, and laid him in a manger? A feeding trough? Not a bassinet? Not a place of great comfort, but in a feeding trough where animals eat. This is the place where God sent his son into this world. And so we're finding in God's providence that his son, as great as he would be, in terms of the prophecy even of Micah, or you could look at the other prophets like Isaiah, who prophesied of the greatness and the glory of the kingdom of the Son of God, and yet when he comes into the world, he comes humbly. He comes to a stable. There's no room for them, at the end of the verse, in the inn. There's not a palace awaiting him. There's not all of the attendants and servants that you might expect the Son of God to have as he came into the world. And of course, he did not come to be ministered to, but to minister. And in addition, if you think about the circumstances here, you're talking about a very busy city. If there's no room for them in the inn, this is just a crowded city at the time of taxation, probably with some Roman soldiers present. And this is just a little picture of what's going on in this city. This little family had a baby. The baby, there's no place for it to be except for this stable. And there's a feeding trough that perhaps with hay, that child could be laid in there with those swaddling clothes. And it can be comfortable at least to sleep perhaps for the night. This is a place where animals are kept. Not exactly the place you would expect. Not exactly the place you would choose. Why? Well, Mary did speak of her low estate as she spoke in her Magnificat. She says that he has exalted those who were humble. He has filled the hungry with good things and sent away the rich empty-handed. The implication of her statements, and everything we know, even in the rest of the second chapter of Luke, is that God brought his son into the world in humble circumstances. The eternal Son of God worshipped by the angels, adored by cherubim and seraphim, came into the world as a little baby, born in a stable and laid in a manger. Spurgeon said, God the illimitable, the infinite, veiled himself in human flesh. God the omnipotent, the eternal, came here in the form of a babe hanging in weakness at a woman's breast. God, whom angels adore, before whom all heaven bows with deepest solemnity of awe, was found where horned oxen fed, and in a manger he was laid. It was poverty for him to take these rags of our poor humanity and clothe himself with them, for his own robe was the light. His chariot was a flame of fire. His palace was the heaven of God. And yet he was found at Bethlehem, a child born, a son given, that he might redeem his people from iniquity. Spurgeon said, we cannot comprehend the condescension of Christ half as well as the angels can. They have a far higher view of the glory of God than we have. Therefore, they have a clear apprehension of the wondrous stoop which Jesus made when he became man for our sakes. What poverty it was for him. It was not so much for Joseph and Mary as for him to be in the inn and to find there was no room for him in the inn. In fact, what poverty it was for him to be a babe at all. In other words, we could look at those circumstances, but we have to remember that he was born as a baby, and he was God. He took on flesh. This is how God emptied himself. That's what Paul said in Philippians chapter 2. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself. How did he empty himself? He didn't empty himself of all but love. He was still God when he came. That lyric from the hymn is something that can be misleading, because Jesus did not divest himself of being God, but what he did was he emptied himself by taking something to himself. And what he took to himself was humanity. And by that, he humbled himself. Think about that. That next verse in Philippians says, being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself. That is our place. That is our station. It's humility as a creature before the Creator. The very fact that you are a human being and God is God ought to bring humility to your heart and mine. For Jesus to become a man, to be God, to be worshipped by the angels, but then to take on humanity was a humbling thing. And he humbled himself even further, because he humbled himself to the point of death. And not just any death. It was death on the cross. And because of that humbling and that humiliation, there was then the exaltation. Paul says, therefore, God has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, things in heaven and things in earth. And so when we think about Christ coming into the world and the humility, yes, there's the humility of the circumstances, but there's the humility of Christ as he becomes a man. The God-man. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9 says, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. There are riches for us, we could say, because of his destitution and poverty. And part of that is just becoming a man. It shows to a certain extent, doesn't it, what God thinks of the world? That his son would come in this way, that his son would come in such a place, at such a time, such circumstances. We really have a twisted way when we think about what is valuable and what is great. And yes, there is the glory of Christ in his coming in the end, and he will be rule ruling and will be worshipped as king and lord, and he will have the robes of royalty. But in his coming, he showed his disdain and his contempt for the things of this world. He wasn't born in a palace. He wasn't born in the presence of royalty. I like what John Owen said. He said, "What can be seen or found in this world after the Son of God has spent his life in it, not having where to lay his head, and after he went out of it on the cross? Had there been aught of real worth in things here below, certainly he had enjoyed it. But he didn't. That wasn't his purpose. And that's not the point of life in this world. And if we think so, we're foolish. The life of greatest consequence began this way and ended that way. When he died people gambling for his clothes, and he was buried in a borrowed tomb. And yet you would say there's no life that has had more impact on this world. This is the life of our Savior. And we're looking already somewhat at his significance, although the angel's going to explain that. Look at verse 8 as the story continues, and we see the great significance. We've seen the humble circumstances, the remarkable providence, but look at verse 8. In the same region, there were some shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping watch over their flock by night. An angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened. And so we have this sudden appearance of a herald angel who then gives these frightened shepherds a message. And let's note that, as it says in verse 9, an angel, a single angel, a herald angel, suddenly comes, and then the lights around these shepherds are, you know, just brilliant, and they're afraid because of the glory of the Lord. It says at the end of verse 9. I don't know if you've ever had that experience where you've been in the complete dark and suddenly the lights are turned on and maybe a person is there. Imagine being out in the fields like these shepherds were, probably shepherding flocks that would be used for sacrifices. And all of a sudden, here comes an angel from heaven. The lights turn on and there he is before them in all of his glory as an angel. This is not God, just an angel. And the angel sees, of course, their fear, responds to that, and says, "Do not be afraid." That's not what this is about. Fear is the result of sin and shame, fear of the unknown, perhaps, in what these men are experiencing. But the message that this angel has for these shepherds is a message of great joy. Literally, he says to them, "I evangelize to you great joy." Great joy. Nothing to be afraid of. This is to produce happiness and eternal bliss as he announces the details of what is happening or has happened in the world. "For behold," he says, verse 10, "I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people." This news is great in its scope, but there's also something here just for these shepherds. Notice he says, "For behold, I bring you good news." This could have been announced many other ways, but he comes to the shepherds on the hillside, and he's giving them the good news. And it says they hear this good news, that they go and certainly would have told other people. What is happening here? J.C. Ryle said the spiritual darkness which had covered the earth for 4,000 years was about to be rolled away. The way to pardon and peace with God was about to be thrown open to all mankind. The head of Satan was about to be crushed. Liberty was about to be proclaimed to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind. The mighty truth was about to be proclaimed that God could be just and yet for Christ's sake justify the ungodly. Salvation was no longer to be seen through types and figures, but openly and face to face. The knowledge of God was no longer to be confined to the Jews, but offered to the whole Gentile world. And he said, if this is not good tidings, there never were good tidings that deserved the name. He says, "I bring you good news." This is the gospel message. Christ himself coming into the world. "I bring you good news that would produce great joy, and it'll be for you, for these shepherds. But it'll also be for all the people." When he says all the people, I do believe he's referring, although he speaks of Gentiles, Luke records the speech of Simeon later in the chapter, that this is for the people of Israel. That this message regarding the Messiah, which he's about to announce, is not just for these shepherds, it's for the nation of Israel in keeping with all of those covenant promises that God had made. He had promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the 12 sons of Jacob, the tribes called by their names. God had promised that through this nation he would bless the world. The seed of the woman, Genesis 3, the seed of Abraham, Genesis 12, and the succeeding chapters. He would be the ruler who would come from the tribe of Judah, who would rule over the nation. He would be the prophet like Moses, who would proclaim the truth to the people of God. He would be the son of David, who would rule on David's throne forever. This is for all the people. This is for the nation of Israel. So it's a national message. And of course, he would be the son of man, Daniel 7, whose kingdom would conquer all others, and he would rule over all the nations forever. This is quite an expectation. Such good news. That's really all of what is being communicated in the word when it says in chapter 11, "For today in the city of David there's been born for you a Savior who is Christ." That word Messiah, as you look at the Old Testament, has an anticipation, many streams of doctrine, many truths that are coming together, promises that God had made, and they're centering in this one person, in Christ, in the Savior. And this is a salvation message. When he says in verse 11, "For today in the city of David there's been born for you a Savior." That probably had some military overtones in the first century, because Caesar had been called a savior. Ptolemy, one of the kings of Egypt, was called Ptolemy Soter, the word savior. But when the angel says here, "For to you today in the city of David there's been born for you a savior," that word savior here, as we see it unfolded in Scripture, is not just a military savior. I say just because we look at the teaching about Christ, and he will come in Revelation on a war horse, and he will accomplish victory over his enemies for all time. But Jesus, as he was prophesied, even to Joseph, his legal father, what did the angel say? "She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." The kind of salvation that this Savior provides is not salvation from your enemies only. No, it's much deeper than that. This Savior can save from sin. He can rescue you from your sin, from not only the practice of your sin, the power of sin, but from the penalty of your sin if you put your trust in him. He's the salvation of sinners. Paul said it's a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. And so Christ comes to save those who have transgressed the law of God, broken the law of God, and are deserving of the wrath of God. He saves from the world. Galatians says, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father, the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might rescue us from this present evil age, according to the will of God our Father." He saves us from death, which is the consequence for our sins. 2 Timothy chapter 2, chapter 1, verse 10, "But now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel." And he saves us from wrath. 1 Thessalonians 5:9, "God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we awake or asleep, we will live together with him." This good news of the Savior is no mere military Savior. He saves from sin. He saves from death. He saves from the penalty of our sin, which is not only death, but hell forever, away from the presence of God. This is the good news. It's good news for these who are listening in. Now, we could certainly talk about these titles that are revealed here about this baby for some time. Look at Christ, he is called, and the Lord. Already mentioned the significance of that word, that title, Christ. But Luke here uses the word, and the angel used the word, the Lord. A Savior, Christ, the Lord. Kyrios. Same word that would have been applied to Caesar, but in the scriptures and even in this chapter, it's the same word that's applied to the God of heaven. To you is born this day a Savior who is Christ, the Messiah. Unless there be any question as to who the Messiah is, he is the Lord. He is Kyrios. He is God in the flesh. And I say that word, even in this chapter, is used in this referring to God himself. There are references to the fulfillment of the word of the Lord, the law of the Lord in verse 23. Every firstborn male that opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord. In the Old Testament, that's the name Yahweh. And Luke is not distinguishing here. So who has been born for you today in the city of David is Christ the Lord, Christ Yahweh. This is God in the flesh. This is the eternal, self-existent, unchanging, life-giving, sovereign God of heaven who's coming in the flesh. This is good news that he would come to save his people. And yes, this is reason for amazement. Have you lost that about Christmas? Have you gotten accustomed to all the things that are happening in the world? And you think, well, here it comes again. There's all sorts of things that happen in the world. They talk about light and joy. They give presents. They do all these other things that have nothing to do with the fact that God came in the flesh. And they're excited about everything but that. That same God who created the world, that same God who created the sun, moon, and all the glorious stars, all the animals, he calls all of those stars by name. He's the holy, high and holy one who inhabits eternity. He's the one who appeared in blazing fire at Sinai and gave his law. He's the one who fills the heavens and even the heavens of heavens, and all of that cannot contain him. He's the one to whom every single human being will answer one day on a throne of judgment. And he's the one who sits on that great white throne judging all mankind. It says, from whose face the heavens and the earth flee away. And it's that one who has been born and is in a manger. I think the songwriter captured a little bit of it. I hope it captures our heart. Shepherds and wise men will kneel and adore him. Seraphim round him their vigil will keep. Nations proclaim him their Lord and their Savior, but Mary will hold him and sing him to sleep. By common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. He who was revealed in the flesh was vindicated in the spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up into glory. Have you lost your wonder at the incarnation? Have you lost your joy when it comes to Christmas? You need to think back on Christ, the glory of Christ. One writer said, the reason one does not rejoice in the incarnation is for lack of holy meditation on the subject. Its miraculous nature, the promises, the person, capital P, the fruits and this great salvation brought about by his suffering and his death, what reason for rejoicing would he who does not attentively reflect upon this have? It's not about a cup of coffee. See, what are you talking about? Can you imagine that someone would actually say that this is what makes your season merry? A cup of coffee? Now, I like coffee as well as some of you probably do. But to compare the joy Even the joy of all of the family and friends and the time together, all of that compared to the joy of Christ and his coming into the world and the forgiveness of sins that's found in his name, it's ridiculous to put those two things together. The world does not understand. So why aren't we telling them? And why aren't we thinking about it ourselves? Don't lose your wonder. Don't lose your joy at the incarnation of Christ and what he came to do. Look at the angels. He gives the sign, verse 12, for the shepherds to realize who this child is. They're going to go to Bethlehem later and find out. But look at the joy of the angels. It says in verse 13, suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly hosts praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased. There was one and a lot of light. What happens when there's a multitude? More than you can number. Up there in the sky saying glory to God in the highest. And what did they know? They knew that the one in the manger had been in heaven with them and was being worshipped by them on the throne. And now they're seeing something of the glory of that king who sits on heaven's throne but then comes down to earth to that manger and is willing to come in order to save those sinful human beings. What a majestic, glorious, amazing God! And this is why these angels are adoring Christ as he comes into the world. Yes, when they say glory to God in the highest, that is for the child. That certainly is for the Father and the Spirit as well, but it's for the child. To praise the Christ as he comes into the world, as he's exhibiting the glory of God on earth and demonstrating God's grace and love and salvation. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased. I'll just close with a word in the last part of verse 14. When it says on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased, you know the previous translation of that, earlier translations, at least in English, is goodwill toward men. Well, yes, God is benevolent towards mankind. He, of course, causes his sun to shine on the just and the unjust. He causes the rain to fall on the just and the unjust. But the fact that it says here, with whom he is pleased, in a updated translation, is just pointing to the meaning of the word, that God's peace is for those that he is pleased with. Why is he pleased with any man? It's because of his grace. He shows his grace to whom he shows his grace. And then the response to that grace, certainly this is God's working in someone's heart, is faith. Because without faith, it's impossible to please him. And so we're really talking not about God's benevolence and universal salvation. Some would take it to mean that way, but we're talking about really a select people who put their faith in Christ, who come to salvation through faith in his name. That's where peace is going to reign, and that's where peace is going to come. Peace between you and God, and ultimately peace between you and others. And I don't know if you've received that message today. If you've put your trust in Christ today and found that peace that knows the forgiveness of sins, praise the Lord that God has given us Christ, who is our peace. And when you come to him, you can have peace with him. Come to worship the one who has come in the flesh to save you from your sins. Let's turn in closing to number 93. Thou didst leave thy throne. Stand together and let's sing this.